That's a dangerous thing to give somebody unlimited time. But fortunately, we have my favorite lunch waiting. So as long as there's pizza there, we'll make it. Okay. Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the sweet fellowship that we can have in you. And it does always come back to your great love. We're so thankful you're the one that first loved us. And Lord, we are those that are just so blessed upon this earth. And we're thankful, Lord, we can continue to call upon your name. And Lord, we want to, as we come to your word, we want to be encouraged in that too. We see your love manifest through ones throughout history. We see your life manifest, holding ones and keeping ones. And as we look back at our great heritage, Lord, would it encourage us to continue to press on in the difficult, challenging days that we find ourselves in? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we've, turn that on. As we mentioned, we've been sharing on the testimony of Jesus throughout history, throughout church history. And we're using two verses as our theme verses. First one is out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." That precious promise there, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I mean, that's a statement of faith, not by sight. Because if you look around by sight, can never get done. But we're thankful by him it will get done. And also the verse out of Revelation 1, when the Lord was revealing himself in a fuller and greater way to John the Apostle. John says in Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And we've been using this verse to really summarize and encapsulate for us what we're talking about is the testimony of Jesus, where it's who he is. He's the all-inclusive one, that great I am. That's what he's looking for to be manifest among his people. It speaks of his life, his very character and nature. That's what he wants to have lived out in his people. That's what he's looking for, the people that respond to his wife, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That is seen in a very living way. And it speaks to us of what he has done and what he is doing, because he's the all-victorious one. He declared that his earthly work was finished, and one day his eternal work will be finished also. There'll be that great capstone of grace upon grace. As we continue on today, we're not going to be able to... The longer you go along in church history, you can't do much review. Or else you spend the whole hour reviewing. So just to quickly encapsulate, we know that the church was in God's heart from eternity past. And we saw that when our Lord came and when he was crucified and then that great day of Pentecost, the church on earth had a glorious birth, a real healthy beginning. And we're thankful how, as we know, the church has been entrusted with the testimony of Jesus. It's that vessel to hold and testify of Jesus and him alone, and for that word to be spread throughout all the earth. As we've looked through history, tragically through dissipation and corruption and persecution, there's become a great distinction between Christendom and the testimony of Jesus. There's a lot of religious stuff out there, but there's only one Jesus. And that's the life, and that's what we're focused on. That's what we want to consider. But we're thankful, too, that in spite of man's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful. And he has maintained what we're calling that silver thread through the darkest of times. Throughout the dark ages, when things were just, there was nothing you would see outwardly. Praise God, there were those remnant. There were those hidden ones that were there, maintaining the testimony of Jesus. And today we're going to move forward into the pre-Reformation, the time that led up to the Reformation. The Reformation is generally dated in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door. But we'll look at that next time. This is leading up to it, and we want to look at the conditions that were going on in the world that really facilitated the Reformation. It's, God was doing a great work. He's always been doing a great work. And it's interesting as you just look and see, the Reformation just didn't pop out of somewhere. God was orchestrating. God was in control. He was moving ones throughout the earth and causing certain events to occur, that there was this great Reformation that came about. Some of the events that occurred was in, and we'll go over these in detail. This is just the summary. In 1453, there was the capture of Constantinople by the Turks. The printing press was invented. And all, during this time, there was an enlargement of men's minds and their activities versus just the superstition of the past. Nationalism was increasing. Countries were taking pride in themselves versus the empires of the past. There was significant socioeconomic changes going on. A middle class, merchants were created. And in general, there was a general unrest and insecurity among the populace because there had been the Black Death, where 30% of Europe had been killed through the plague. And there had been this 100 years of war between England and France. And there's nothing new under the sun. How did they finance the war between England and France? They raised taxes on the people. And so the people were really frustrated. Was here, these everybody's fighting, but the only thing they see is their taxes going up and nothing's getting settled. So there was this general unrest that was going on. So these things combined, we'll see next time, led to the Reformation. But the first thing, let's touch on this matter, the capture of Constantinople by the Turks. And when we're speaking of the Turks, and you can see Constantinople was right here, and there used to be this dividing line here, but the Ottoman Empire and the Turks, which are Muslims, okay, that's who you're talking about. They crossed over and they're starting to work their way toward, their goal is to work toward Europe. They stopped to right about here now, but this was a tremendous breakthrough, tremendous battle here. And actually, they were in this area for another couple hundred years, and then about, this is Vienna. Fortunately, in a couple hundred years later, 1650, there was a great battle of Vienna where the Ottoman Empire ends up being defeated. But we start to see the Arabs, the Muslims, starting to have more and more influence, and it's growing and it's pressuring a lot of people. And the impact, the impact of Constantinople being conquered was that it caused many scholarly Greeks to flee and move to the West. And what this brought about was a great revival of the arts, classic literature, Greek writings, and what turns out to be called the Renaissance, the new birth, new living. And in many ways, the Renaissance is, we could call it a counterfeit to the Reformation. The Renaissance was of man, Reformation's of God. Different people chose different things. And this was really, we're thankful how by these scholars and the Greeks moving, it also led to this investigation of the Word of God. But through this movement of this one event, there was a flood of scholarly and artistic and classical ones that are moving into Europe that had never, they'd never been exposed there before. And all of a sudden, like during this time, you can look, these are names that are very familiar to anybody. If you look at some artists like Michelangelo, Raphael, Da Vinci, Donatelli, these names just go on and on. And you're familiar with ones like that. You think about literature, you have Machiavelli and you have Shakespeare and you have Cervantes. You know, these are common names that we can know. And even in science, you have like Copernicus, you have Columbus and Balboa, Magellan, all these explorers going out. So you see the mind of man starting to expand and to explore things. And many explored on the negative side, and you end up with this worldly Renaissance. But praise God, because many of these professors who fled to these universities in Europe, a couple of them in particular, John Colet, he was in England, was very learned in Greek and was saved, and he taught in Oxford. And he ends up greatly influencing Erasmus. And he was of a very influential family there in London. And he was teaching more and more of the Greek literature. So what that enabled people to do was they could go back and look at the Word of God in its original language. Before, all they had just was Latin. And that was an adulterated Latin that they had in the Vulgate. But so Colette actually he translated it into English on his own. And he would, in St. Paul's church in London, he would read the scriptures every day to people. And at times, there would be 20,000 people coming to listen to this man, just simply read the scripture. Because people had always had a hunger for the Word of God, really wanting to know what the origin of the real Word of God. And it's one of the things we'll start to notice is one of the characteristic of this time is the significance of the Word of God and the love that people had for the Word of God and the impact that the Word of God had on lives during this time. There's another Rauschling, lived in Germany, and he what Colette did with the Greek studies, he did for the Hebrew studies. His nephew was Melanchthon, and he also influenced Luther. And he was able to expound the Old Testament in a way that ones were able to start to get a grasp on it that they had never had before. He was actually called by some people the father of the Reformation. Now, that's just some people's interpretation of him and impression of him. But you're starting to see these seeds working, these little one person here and one person there. And these are names that we're not very familiar with, but God used them in miraculous ways because they were faithful with what they'd seen. The Lord had touched their, as they got into both Colette and Rauschling, as they got into studying the original Word of God, they were both saved. You know, and so praise God, they were the Word transformed their lives, and then they were able to share it with others. Another thing that greatly impacted this time was the printing press. And all of a sudden, Bibles could be printed in native tongues. So people could really read the Word of God in their native tongue. And this probably had the greatest impact upon the Reformation. We can see all the various languages that it was interpreted and translated in. And a couple of the significant things was in 1516 with Erasmus, the Greek New Testament with translation notes. There had never been before a reliable Greek New Testament. And Erasmus went back to the original. He compiled that original Greek New Testament. He put translation notes in there. So professors throughout many universities and all of the various studies, they were using, they finally had a valid document that they could use to really understand what the original language. Thank the Lord, Luther did it in German, and then William Tyndale publishes this New Testament in English. And they were, these new translations that were coming out, like after Erasmus, the new translations, like from Luther and Tyndale, they were using the Erasmus's Greek New Testament. They were using the original Greek to make the translation from. Before, what they would translate, they would translate from the Latin. Well, you went from Greek to Latin to whatever other language. And many of you that know languages, when you move beyond one or two, it really gets distorted. And so we see here this impact. And so this is, then finally in 1535, Cloverdale publishes that first complete Bible in English. So it's wonderful to see, and as we get into looking at some of these men and all, just the Word of God and the impact that it had in very dark days. The power, and to me, this was one of the encouraging things studying this section, was how we live in dark days and we see so many impossible situations. These ones were living in an impossible time. It looked like God had disappeared from the earth outwardly, and man was just ruling in the darkness of things. But the Word of God started touching individual hearts, and the Word of God became living and real and brought about a great reformation. And, you know, people, we look around the world today, brothers and sisters, and we see there's no hope for this world. You know, how can anything change? How can this happen? How can there be a great revival? we could ask the same question at this point in time in history and praise God through His victory, through the Word of God and the working of His Spirit. He brought about a great reformation. And He's doing a great work, and He can continue to do a great work today if we have ones that will be responding to Him like these dear ones. So I don't want to get preaching too much here, but I'm supposed to be talking about history. But some other conditions that came about, as I mentioned, there was the enlargement of men's minds and versus superstition. And this was good because ones were open to explore things. And so it led ones to not only explore natural things of the earth like Columbus and Copernicus, but it also, men were now open to study the Word of God. Instead of just listening to priests and other things, they were actually studying the Word of God. I'm very thankful for that. And as I mentioned, the nationalism was increasing. They were rejecting the overall power of the Roman Catholic Church to control all the countries. And also, there was a lot of socioeconomic changes going on. There was the ones I'd mentioned before, and then in 1381, there was this peasants' revolt in England. They were just getting tired of being taken advantage of. And you start to see this rise of the middle class of merchants, ones becoming self-supporting, not having to just live based on the noble that they were working for. There was no longer just these two classes of nobility and serfdom. There were ones that were actually becoming more and more self-supporting. And so these various factors are all leading in and laying the groundwork for God to move in a very wonderful way at this point in time. And thank the Lord, there's ones that He touched, and it's what we call the forerunners to the Reformation. Now, as you're looking at these ones, their names are famous to us today, but they really were just ordinary ones, the ordinary brothers that were used in a mighty way. They were all within the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they were all within that. But they were seeking reform, but they were never seeking to start something new. They were not trying to say, okay, we're going to revolt against this and do this or that. No, they were just seeking reform. And because they were contesting things that the Roman Catholic Church said, this is the way you do it, because they were contesting and questioning things, most of them were thrown out. They were executed and excommunicated. But one of them stayed within the church, but he still had a great impact upon them. But it was, we can see all of this is roughly starting about 130, 140 years before the Reformation. So these ones, the Lord's starting to touch ones and move in different parts of the world. Between, you know, Wycliffe and Hus and Wesselus, Savonarola, Erasmus, Tyndale. You know, we're familiar with many of these names. But we're thankful how they were faithful. The Lord could find these ones and use them in a great way. Now, as we think of John Wycliffe, he's been entitled the Morning Star of the Reformation. And again, he was a scholar in Oxford, and as he was studying there, and all, he came to know the Word of God, and he was saved in a glorious way. And the more he saw what the original Word of God was saying, he was emphasizing the authority of the Bible. He said, the authority of the Bible is the authority. The Pope is not the authority. So you could see where he's starting to get in trouble. You know, the king in the authority, the pope in the authority, but here. And he said, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true religion. It's not found in any other form, any other system out there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only form. And thank the Lord, he was greatly used in England. And many people were starting to come to the Lord, and they were what we would call the lay preachers. These were not the ordained ones. In the past, only these ordained ones were preaching. But through Wycliffe, many just ordinary people were coming to the Lord. And he started sending them out two by two to share the Word of God, to share the truth. And they were called the Lollards. Now, they didn't call themselves that, but that's basically, it's hard to exactly find out what that word means. But in general, it's a derogatory, divisive word that means babbler or mumbler. They weren't complimenting them by calling them lollards, but we're thankful how, again, many of them, they were so faithful. They were imprisoned, and at times the prisons became, as they looked upon it, as their great mission fields. The kings and the prince, they were so troubled because they would find out that, you know, they would arrest them and throw them in prison, but then the whole prison would get saved. And so they weren't sure what, so that's when they started martyring them. And again, we see some tragic stories of martyrdom during this time. And these were ones that were actually precursors to the Reformation in England. It came about 100 or so years later. But it's precious. And we can see what Wycliffe said of the church and how the Pope would be upset, where he says, "The church is not an organization, but the living body of Christ made up of all believers." You know, now, for someone today, for us to read that, that sounds pretty, well, yeah. But that was revolutionary back then. That was a discovering of something that was so far beyond what the vast number of people believed. It was revolutionary, and actually it was called heretical. he was branded a heretic, you know, for the truth. This is why they're branded heretics, for the truth of God. And we see, as Wycliffe continues, he publishes this book. It's called The Truth on the Holy Scriptures. Because the Roman Catholic Church at that time had adulterated the truth so much. He said, this is the truth. And he published them. And he spoke about that unconditional authority of the Word of God, and with a great focus on personal piety and purity of life. To really lead a holy life set apart, because there was no teaching on holiness or piety or holy living at all. There was raucous living in ways that you, what would you say, debauchery? And it was common at that point in time. So not only among the people, but among the clergy as well. So it's a contrast. We would think, you know, why is that strange that somebody would be preaching about holy living and piety? And that was a revolutionary thing. But we're thankful how he was faithful. And he got in trouble. The Pope condemned him. And he ends up being forbidden to preach in anything, because he finally published that denial of transubstantiation related to the Lord's table, where they said that this actually becomes the body and blood of Christ every time. And he said that's absolutely wrong according to the scriptures. But he was brought to trial for this heresy. And in the middle of the trial, before they could reach a conclusion, and you know he was going to be found guilty. That's a foregone. When you're brought to one of these trials, you're guilty beforehand, okay? It's just a formality. He's brought to this trial, and right in the middle of the trial, there's this huge earthquake in England. And the trial is suspended. And actually, at first, they're afraid to start the trial again because they thought it was God's judgment. And they said, oh man, we touched that. They had enough sense, they said. They sensed something there. So they didn't bring him back. And a couple of years later, he actually just he died of a stroke. So, but they hated him so much that about 30 years after his death, this one council condemns him as a heretic. And okay. And then another 13 years after that, they actually dig his bones up, burn him, and put his ashes, and throw his ashes into the river. And it's interesting that out of that little incident came a poem related to it. It's a very prophetic poem about Wycliffe's ashes. The Avon, that's a little river where the was thrown into, and said, if you're familiar with Shakespeare, you're familiar with the Avon. And the Avon flows to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. And praise God, it did. You know, man thought he'd won a great victory, but these ashes, the Lord did a greater work. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes you know, he never saw the end of that, and many during his time never saw the effect of that. Many things that throughout history, ones have done things, and we're sitting here today entering into the good of what many have done before us. And if the Lord delays, may we do good, that ones that follow us could enter into that blessing. And as Jerry was encouraging about young families, that's what a truth. I appreciated that word of encouragement to young families and how they, if the Lord delays, they would be the ones raised up to be used of God in that next generation. So Wycliffe was a kind of, we call the first forerunner to the Reformation, that morning star. And then we come to a fellow over in Bohemia named Jan Hus. In English, it's John Huss, but the original is John Hus. He was born in Bohemia. Now, Bohemia, we don't usually use that term today, but it's kind of, it's the Czech Republic, Moravia, that area over there. And after he was born, there was this alliance between England and Bohemia, just through a marriage. And so what that enabled ones of Bohemia to do was they were now able to go to England and study at the major universities there. And there was this one bishop out of Prague named Jerome, and he went and studied under Wycliffe. And he was saved there under Wycliffe, and he was touched so much that he came and brought the word of God back to Prague and was teaching Jan Hus about this. So Hus begins to preach, and most of the times, most of his meetings, there'd be over 3,000 people coming to his meetings and to hear him. And it was, again, he was focusing on personal piety, purity of life, and just the truth of the Word of God, and allowing the Word of God to be given to the people in a wonderful way. And he was against much of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he was within that system at a time. So he had the benefit of getting excommunicated 3 times. Now, I don't understand that. How you get excommunicated once, you think that would be enough. But it just like, okay, I'm going to excommunicate you again. If you're not in, how do you get excommunicated? But anyway, he got excommunicated by the Pope 3 times just to really seal the deal. Because of that, there was a lot of public demonstrations by his followers, and he goes into exile and tries to he continues preaching and writing and encouraging the dear saints. But for the peace within Prague, he left and went into exile. But he continued ministering, but in a very hidden way. They were going to bring him to trial. And he was promised safe passage by the authorities at that time, but he ended up being betrayed and he was arrested. And he was ended up being burned at the stake and in a very tragic way. But if we see the impact upon him, let me back up one time. He was burned at the stake. Now, we use a common phrase today. This is a trivia thing. You cooked your goose, right? That's where that phrase came from. Hus in Bohemian, or whatever that language is the word for goose. So this is, he got his goose cooked when he was burned at the stake. That's where the phrase originated. So anyway, that's here or there, but just a trivial little point. Next time you cook your goose, just think about that, all right? But the impact that he had, was that there was this great awakening going on throughout Bohemia and Central Europe. And remember last time when we talked about the Waldensians? When the Waldensians were persecuted, many of them fled those mountains of Italy and France, and they went to Central Europe. They went through Bohemia, and they escaped there. And they were still being faithful and loyal. And so as more and more would come to the Lord through Jan Hus, They were gathering together in a very dear and precious way. And they gathered in simplicity. They were emphasizing the authority of the Bible and believers' baptism, and that everyone could take the cup and the loaf. There was a simplicity that we see about these meetings that was so precious. And in many ways, it's a picture of what we're doing even today. We see the simplicity that we try to gather in, and they were gathering in a similar way. Now, sadly, in 1416, Jerome ended up being burned at the stake, and as he was getting ready to be burned, it was as precious to say, I always liked his testimony. He says, Place the fire before me. If I had dreaded it, I would have escaped. Place the fire before me. If I had dreaded it, I would have escaped. You know, but he knew he had to be faithful. Love not his life unto death. Praise God. I mean, that's a testimony there. And this is, during this time, is the origin of the Unitas Fratrum, or the United Brethren. This is a group that you'll hear about. It's actually the modern-day Moravians. If you look at the Moravians, their history and their title, they are the Unitas Fratrum. That's what it is. And this group just continues on, and it's beautiful because it's speaking of how brothers are dwelling together in unity and the preciousness that we have. Now, they were deprived of their rights, but several different times, over 40,000 of them, that's a lot, 40,000 of them would gather for the Lord's table in the mountains. They would flee, go out of the city, they would leave their different places, they would find the areas in the mountain. And at one time, there was a gathering of 40,000. And it's precious how what man is trying to destroy, the Lord is able to sustain and hold up through that. And during these early days of the United Brethren, Bohemia was really divided into two. They became political and religious parties. One of the sad things about the followers of Hus was that they became political, and they formed their own political party. And you had this, the Utraquists were loyal to Rome, and the Taborites were loyal to Hus. Because the power of Rome, they sent four crusades against those Taborites. And finally, they defeated the Taborites, and Bohemia again became under the control of Rome. But those, even the ones that were still loyal to the Lord and followers of Hus, they continued meeting underground to hide, and they continued to be very faithful. And persecution is an interesting thing. Persecution in itself is neutral. Okay? You can't say persecution is good or bad. Persecution is going to have an effect on you. It can be good or it can be bad. During times of persecution, there are those that faint and fall away. During times of persecution, there are ones that are strengthened and call upon the Lord. So, you know, persecution can have a affect you one way or the other, but it will have an effect upon you. you're not going to be able to stay neutral, and it will impact you. And you know, we pray much for the ones under persecution in various countries throughout Africa and China and various things. And you know, just, sometimes we say, "Oh, persecution will strengthen the church." Well, as an aspect of that, that's true. But persecution, there's also ones that fall away from the church. So we need to see that persecution can have an effect one way or the other. And throughout history, thank the Lord, there are ones that have been strengthened through it, and there are ones that have fallen, sadly, by it, through it. So, but through this persecution here, there were many who were remaining faithful. And there was one brother that was used greatly in this time, Peter Chelsky. I ain't going to say that again, but if you want to pronounce it another way, you can too. So he wrote The Net of Faith, and really what he was talking about was the glorious gospel that we have, and this net of faith that is undergirding us and holding us up and sustaining us through whatever we're going through. Whatever particular aspect of faith you need, if it's a financial or an economic or a physical, or you're feeling weak or wanting to faint, there's a net of faith under us that holds us and keeps us and sustains us. But tragically, that the persecution continued to intensify, and many of them fled from over to the area of Moravia, and they continued to meet, and the United Brethren eventually become the seed to the Moravians. There's a direct line that we see here. So we're thankful for the impact that Hus had upon Bohemia and Central Europe. And if you look at one of his quotes, I like to look at men, what people say. It kind of gives you a little more insight into them. He said, "Seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, defend the truth unto death. And that's what he literally did. That was his life's motto. So we're thankful for that. Then we come into Germany and we have a Wesselius. Now, this is a man that most of us have never heard of. Okay, he's not one of the leading guys, but he was educated by the Brethren of Common Life that we spoke of. I said from Germany. He was from the Netherlands. I'm sorry. But he was, as he was studying the Hebrew and the Greek at the universities, he came into the justification by faith. And he started writing about justification by faith, not by works, not by your outward things that you do, but justification by faith. And many, because of his writings on justification by faith, many call him the forerunner to Martin Luther. And actually, when Martin Luther was being accused by the Roman Catholic Church, they said, "You're simply doing the teachings of Wesselius." Well, it's interesting that Luther had never heard of him. And finally, Luther starts to read about him. In 1522, Luther wrote a testimony of Wesselius. He said, "All along, I supposed myself to stand alone." And we could appreciate during the Reformation, Luther really felt alone. "But I rejoice to see how there has been a secret remnant." You know, praise God for that. "In Wesselius, it is very plain he was taught by God and not by man, as Isaiah prophesied all Christians should be. I derive great pleasure, strength, and courage from him, knowing my thoughts are not wrong." You know, what a comfort that must have been in a very real way to Martin Luther. In the midst of all that, everything he's doing, everybody's questioning everything he does. And they're saying, "You're a heretic, it's lies." But he found one, this comfort. You know, do you ever do that when you're studying a portion of Scripture and you read and you have this thought, and then you pick up a commentary or something by a G. Campbell Morgan, say, or an F. B. Meyer, and you read and wow, I'm not crazy. that's right. You know, praise God. I mean, and this was such an encouragement to Luther. Sometimes we think these great men don't need encouragement. Here he was. It was such a... He said, he ends with this little phrase, "I am surprised that such a great Christian should be so little known." You know, and that's the testimony, I believe, when we get with the Lord in his presence, that's going to be the testimony of many. That we will all say, "Wow, I'm surprised that such a great Christian should be so little known." You know, there's many throughout the Scripture that are very little known, but they're great lives and great testimonies. You know, would that be our testimony? You know, we're not looking to be well known by man, known by God, and be faithful unto him. That encouraged me. Another one of these ones that led up to the Reformation was in Italy. And this is Savonarola. Savonarola was born by this prominent Italian family. He lived in Florence. Now, Florence was run by the de' Medici family. Now, and the Pope at this time was Pope Alexander VI of the Borgia family. Now, if you pick two evil names during this time, you combine the de' Medici family, okay, who was evil in all of their desires, and then you have the Borgia family. There was even a TV series about the Borgias to show how bad they were. You know, all they do, they just speaks of immorality and corruption. This was the influence that Savonarola was under. And in Florence was really one of the cultural flowery cities of the Renaissance. I lived in Italy 3 years, and we'd often go to Florence, and you just walk around and you see all this work of Da Vinci and Michelangelo and all of these statues and these grandiose buildings and the culture that was there and the pride of man. It was an epitome of Renaissance. You could call Florence one of the cities of the Renaissance. There were several throughout Europe, and it was one that epitomized everything. And within that, there was no place for the Lord at all. But when Savonarola went there, he had been saved, and he started preaching for Christian revival and renewal there. He was against all the secular art and culture, denouncing the clerical corruption of the Pope and the despotic rule of the de' Medicis and exploitation of the poor. And because the rule was so heavy, he actually had a great impact upon Florence at first. And thousands were coming to hear him, and their lives were impacted again by his call to simply a pure, simple, holy life. And don't find all your pleasures in the world, but there's a calling that God has. And thousands were saved. And they actually, at one time, they had this, what they called the bonfire of vanities in Florence. And it was a great celebration. And many went throughout the city, and they found all their little trinkets and cosmetics and luxury items, obscene books, and all of the other stuff that they said they didn't need anymore. And they brought them all to the square, and they built this huge bonfire. It was 60 feet high and 40 feet wide. And it reminds you of Acts 19 in Ephesus, where they burned all the books. And so they just burned all of this stuff, and there was a reviving there. Well, this was not going to be long lived by the de' Medicis and the Pope, you know. So they started plotting and planning, and actually, through bribery and various things, there was a group of people within Florence that were raised up against Savonarola, and he ended up being burned at the stake, and two people were burned with him. But he was. It's amazing how. You know, that's why I'm trying to be careful when I speak of the Roman Catholic Church. When I say that phrase, I'm not speaking of the people within. I'm speaking of that system. Because here he was in the Roman Catholic Church. But even in that, God was able to penetrate through all of that darkness into the heart of one like the Savonarola. And he was able to stand there, proclaim the word of God, and preach it, and have an impact upon lives. It cost him his life, but he was very direct. One of his preachings, as a sample here, you can see why the priest and the church didn't like him. He said, "In these days, the priests are chained to the earth by the love of earthly things. The care of souls is no longer their concern. They're content with the receipt of revenue, and they preach to please the princes." And then his final statement, "They have not only destroyed the church of God, but have built a new church after their own pattern. Go to Rome and see." As he's proclaiming that, you could see why ones would be a little upset with him. But he was faithful in that. And thankful for the distinction, how he was bringing ones back to a reality of Christ. Knowing him in a very simple way. Also, we have another one, Erasmus, another from the Netherlands and educated by the brethren of the common life. And Erasmus, he was basically everything that he would say, everything negative about the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a great satirist, and he wrote this one satire called The Praise of Folly. About all the failings of the Roman Catholic Church, the failings of the priests, the failings of the Pope, and just made a satire of them. And one of the things he was very unhappy with was the music within the church. He didn't like
because he had declared that he was now the head of the king. He was the head of the Church of England. And during this phrase, we'll see this a little bit later, another time. But Henry had a dispute with the Pope over wife and divorce and everything, and the Pope didn't agree with him. So they came in, and Henry VIII said, "Well, we're no longer under the Catholic Church. I'm now the head of the Church. I'm the King of England and the head of the Church."
Sorry, you hear you out there. We lost your volume. Well, I want to get really close. Pretty well.
Hey, but okay. But we're thankful how even though Henry meant it for political purposes, that at least the word of God was released throughout England, and we're thankful for that. So just as we're looking at these things, and I've probably said it several times today, it's amazing how against the overwhelming odds and impossible situation with man, God was able to use the word of God. And he found vessels. Ones that had no intention of being some great hero or name and live in infamy, but they were there. They were simply available to him. And would that we be available in this day and time, that he could use us however he desires, and we could be those that are willing to love not our lives unto death, whether that just means denying ourselves or whether it might even come to the point of a physical death. You know, we want to be those that are ready for what is before us. And the thing we're thankful for is that he's gone before us. And next time, we'll look at the Reformation itself. But we see how God, in a beautiful way, orchestrated this whole situation and arranged the circumstance in a way that at the right time, ones like a Martin Luther, a John Knox, a John Calvin, a Zwingli could step forth. And they were simply stepping forth on the shoulders of others, the ones that had gone before them. And that's what we're doing today. We're going forth and standing on the shoulders of the ones we have. And now, fortunately, as we continue on, the names will become a little more familiar to us. And we won't be looking at as many strange names. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your great faithfulness. Lord, we see how in spite of man's unfaithfulness, you remain faithful. We're thankful, Lord, how you found ones that you could use. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God. And Lord, as we just consider this, we want to say that, Lord, all we can do is offer ourselves unto you. And say, Lord, we want to be willing servants in your hand, that you could use us as you would desire. And Lord, we pray that the word of God would be revived in this day, that there would be a greater and fuller appreciation of it, that there not be a famine of the word of God, but there would be an abundance of it. In Jesus' name, amen.